This is Pastor John Farley. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. We'll get started with the message. Let's take a moment now of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. That way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to hear the Word of God as it is being taught tonight. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us with the perfect gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for the completed canon of Scripture. We ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can concentrate on everything that you prepared in the message for us tonight. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with a review of what we were looking at last time. Last time we looked at Romans chapter 16, verse 25. It's on the slide. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. And we saw that word establish and how it referred to perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. And in essence, therefore, we saw that the purpose of the book of Romans is revealed here, both at the end of the book as well as at the beginning. And it's quite simply, the purpose of the book of Romans is to establish believers in the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save us, because this will glorify God. The ultimate purpose is the glorification of God in what he has done for his creatures through his only Son, Jesus Christ. How his righteousness was revealed at the cross and how his character and nature continues to be magnified. Whenever somebody believes in Jesus Christ for salvation and has perfect righteousness credit to their account, and also as believers grow and mature and reflect more and more the mind of Christ, that also glorifies God as well. We saw again that this is shown not only in the end of the book of Romans, but also in the beginning. We saw that same Greek word for established in Romans chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, Paul writes to the churches at Rome, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Paul desired to communicate the word of God to the believers in Rome in order to cause them to become stronger in their faith and stabilized in their relationship with God. Stronger in their faith and what they believed, and therefore stabilized in their relationship with God. Now, to know that we in our own nature are nothing but depravity, but that because of what Christ did on the cross for us while we were ungodly sinners, that through faith in him, we are given perfect righteousness. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is on display in the book of Romans. That is the purpose of it, so that the believers will understand the truth of the gospel and therefore glorify God. And last time we saw a few things about this book, some more great things about it. We saw that Romans is the first epistle in order because the church has always recognized it under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit as first in importance. And that is because the doctrines that are included in Romans need to be mastered as a matter of first importance. The doctrines that are included in Romans need to be mastered first as a matter of first importance. If these aren't mastered, if that foundation isn't secure in the soul of a believer, then it can't go on to learn some of the other mystery doctrines that are in some of the other letters. So Romans includes the foundation for everything else that follows in the New Testament. It's the basics. It's the foundation. It is the scope of what we believe. Christ is the rock, and the book of Romans provides the foundation of the building of that edification complex in the soul. And so we've seen that Romans provides a complete framework, a complete basic theology, basic knowledge of God and what God has done in Christ, and what mankind is all about, and so forth. Complete basic theological framework that then you can bring forward when you study the rest of Paul's epistles. And so it's absolutely essential that you master what's in the book of Romans, one way or the other. I say that because there are a lot of different ways to master the doctrines that are in the book of Romans. You don't have to study a verse-by-verse teaching in Romans to master the doctrines, but you do need to be studying under a well-prepared pastor teacher who brings you to all of these teachings as he's teaching on what he's teaching. It could be another book. It could be categorical doctrine, but that in one way or the other, you learn and are drilled in these basic doctrinal principles that are in the book of Romans. Of course, it's a great way, is the way we've started to do it, which is to actually march right through the letter from starting in chapter 1. So this is what we've been looking at. We realize that the book of Romans provides fundamentals about the gospel and about the plan of God that are absolutely essential for each and every church age believer to master. That's why this book comes first, right after the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And we've seen that last time what we looked at was the history of the church and how the church in history has shown this is absolutely true. This book is fundamental, that what it teaches about the gospel is absolutely critical. What it teaches about the plan of God is really essential for the church, for each and every church age believer to master. We saw last time that there were periods in the history of the church where things kind of got off course, where there was a real threat of apostasy in the church. And at those times, what brought the church back was always focusing on the fundamental teachings of the book of Romans. So Romans in the church has played an exceptional role. If you look again at it, and we're going to review some of this and look at some more of this tonight, but if you look at the history and the life of the church through the centuries, you'll see Romans has played an exceptional role in all of that, and how we got to where we are today, and what happened along the way, and the different kind of attacks that came on doctrine, and how time and again the book of Romans served as the bulwark, it served as the source for the great men who brought the church back to the fundamentals of Christianity. So last time we recounted a few instances of this. We saw how Romans has been central to the life of the church, all different places, all different times. And remember, one of the key themes that we're going to come back to again and again is that Romans is ultimately should be seen from God's point of view. And that as we saw in Isaiah, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He's the only God. And that's the perspective we take when especially when we look at church history, the same thing is true. You know, we tend to look at the scriptures and the times in which they were written, and we see the hand of God in that, but we should also see the hand of God in the history of the church and how once the completed canon of scripture was all written, how then the Lord used this time and time again to rescue his people from lies and deception. So that is exactly what Isaiah sees as the character and nature of God. And we looked at these verses last time. Isaiah 46:9 is on the board, on the slides. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so we spend some time examining some of the things that have been achieved in the history of the church age through the book of Romans. For example, we saw a man named Augustine. He was converted by a passage in Romans. In Romans 13, we won't go there this time, we saw it last time. In Romans 13, verses 12 to 14, that passage caused Augustine to be born again and saved, and to embark on his tremendous career as a great leader in the church during his time. He guided the church, in fact, past several storms of apostasy that hit the church in his lifetime. And we saw this last time. One of them was called the Pelagian heresy. Pelagian heresy, where Paul destroyed it, obliterated it, by simply teaching on the book of Romans. Now, what was this? Pelagius denied the doctrine of Adam's original sin. He says, you're not born sinners. In fact, he said that man on his own could achieve sinless perfection. You can see how blasphemous this is. He taught that a person can save themselves apart from the grace of God. And then, on the flip side, that the believer can lose their salvation. That's always the flip side. Once you give the power to a man to be able to save himself, then thereby man also has the power to condemn himself, to lose his salvation. And that's exactly what Pelagius taught. He taught that whole package, the whole blasphemous package that is totally opposite of what the Book of Romans teaches. I mean, we should know that even with our brief introduction. You know enough now to say, well, that's totally off base. And in fact, it's the opposite of what Romans teaches. And so if Augustine was well-drilled in the Book of Romans, he should be able to refute this. So that's exactly what he did in passages like the one I had you turn to, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned when Adam sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified not by their own merits, not by their own efforts, but as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So back then, in the 4th and 5th century, Romans was the anchor that held the church together, and it battled these false teachings that were hitting it. Now, centuries later, in the 1500s, we saw that there's another man by the name of Martin Luther. And this time, the false teaching was sponsored by the very powerful and often vicious Roman Catholic Church. And we saw that in the fall of 1515, Dr. Martin Luther, he was a professor, a bright guy, one of the brightest guys in the Catholic Church at the time. He was a professor of sacred theology. The place was in Germany, the University of Wittenberg. And he started teaching his students the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And what happened was, as he did this, and he was a very, very dynamic teacher, very thorough, and he was going verse by verse, just like we're going to do in the Book of Romans, and he started to really see that what the Book of Romans taught was not what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. As he slowly and painstakingly prepared his lectures, as I do, I don't know if I'm slow, but I am painstaking, hopefully. On the epistle of Paul to the Romans, he gradually came to a clear knowledge. Hey, wait a minute, there's a central teaching here, and it's in the Book of Romans. And in fact, it's all in the New Testament, Galatians everywhere, but especially in the Book of Romans, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ without works. The doctrine of justification. You're justified by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when he saw this, he also, of course, saw that that was the exact opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at the time. That caused a little bit of conflict. In fact, it caused a lot of conflict. It was a result of this that Martin Luther went on to really kick off the Protestant Reformation. But, for example, go right a few verses down. You're in Romans 3. Look at verse 28 in Romans 3. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's pretty plain. I'm claiming that was what Luther saw. And he compared that to what he'd see was going on as the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And he knew he had a problem on his hands. And he was a courageous man. And he stepped up and he defended the truth of the Book of Romans against the corrupt practices of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and that's how we got our Protestant Reformation. That's how we ultimately got this focus on the Bible and the teaching about faith and grace, and the whole, all the Protestant churches that came out of that. It all started because Luther studied the Book of Romans and then went out and taught what it really taught, and turned around the whole church, first in Germany and then in other places. So his insight, his aha about justification by faith, it totally turned his life around and ultimately led to the Protestant Reformation. And that's, of course, in Germany in the 1500s. And so the Book of Romans was used by God again and again to bring about these tremendous events in the history of the church. And I'll just give you one more by way of review. We also saw John Wesley. You may have heard of Wesleyan University. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. And back in 1738, a couple of centuries after Martin Luther, he had his conversion. He was really struggling to really understand the doctrine of justification, again, by faith, the same teaching. And he was really anxious, and I pointed out last time that, you know, the believers are great people of God, men and women, very often go through these periods of your life where you're in a lot of anxiety, a lot of confusion, despair maybe even, difficulty. Sometimes it's called the black night of the soul, whatever you want to call it, but that's actually a good sign when you have those periods in your life where you seem like God is pretty far away and you don't understand things and things don't make sense and it's a real struggle and you're wondering if there's something wrong with you and so forth. That's part of the spiritual life, and it certainly was seen in the life of John Wesley. And so he figured he'd go attend a Bible study, and there were some folks there that were reading and teaching on the book of Romans. In fact, interestingly, they were actually using Martin Luther's commentary at the time. And so Wesley was listening to all this, and he later described that his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew right then and there that God had forgiven his sins, even his, as he put it. And so that assurance and confidence in his salvation, which, by the way, is the whole theme of Romans 5 through 8, which we're going to see in a little while, but that assurance and confidence in his salvation changed him forever, as it changes everybody. When you really grasp the doctrine of eternal security and believe it inside and out, and you're totally convinced of that, it changes you forever. You're not going to be the same person at all. And from that day forward, this man who had been a failure as a preacher, and, you know, he went on to be a great, great, great soul winner, and all as a result of the book of Romans and what it meant to him. So these are a few illustrations of the way in which God has used this remarkable letter to spread the gospel and to build the body of Christ and to spread his kingdom and to guide his church in the right direction down through the generations. Well, today what I'd like to do is also share with you testimonies that men have given to the greatness and the impact of the book of Romans. And great men have gone throughout the ages have just remarked and said things that are very significant and interesting. And I want to show a few of them to you today because I think they really help you in your own relationship with this book and in understanding exactly how much people think of it. One of the finest preachers the church has ever had was a man by the name of John Chrysostom of Constantinople. John Chrysostom. This is what he had to say about the book of Romans. He said that the letter to the Romans was so remarkable that he had it read to him twice every week. He said that the letter to the Romans was so remarkable that he had it read to him twice every week. And I had a laugh, actually, when I went back and looked at this in my notes. I thought, it must be nice to have people around where, you know, twice a week you can just say, pull out the book of Romans and read to me, you know. It's nice. Then again, that my children have that because, you know, my wife and I read to them. So maybe they're pretty, you know, they're the royalty themselves. But in any event, the book of Romans was so remarkable that this man, who was a great, great preacher, had it read to him twice a week. Twice a week he had the entire book of Romans read to him. He wanted to hear it over and over and over again, so that every message in there would be written in his soul indelibly. In addition, I want to share with you what Martin Luther had to say. Martin Luther, we've seen him already tonight. This is what he wrote concerning the book of Romans. He said, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament." And that meant the greatest book in the New Testament. And the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian should not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with the daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. Like my wife's cooking. No, I'm just kidding. But let's just read this again. This epistle is the chief part, the greatest book in the New Testament. This is what Martin Luther wrote. The very purest gospel, the good news, what Christ did for us on the cross, which indeed deserves that a Christian should not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with the daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. I hope that's convicting to you. It's certainly convicting to me as I read it. I mean, I wonder how many people we have around today in the church, even pastors. I mean, I'll be honest, me, who could recite the book of Romans by heart. I can't do it. There's certainly passages and so forth, but But Martin Luther thought it was critical that every Christian should be able to recite the entire book of Romans word for word, by heart. You know, when I was a kid, there were certain things that we were asked to memorize in school. Certain poems, the preamble to the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. There were these certain important documents, writings, Abraham Lincoln's speech at Gettysburg and so forth. And that was an indication of how valuable the culture, the community thought this particular writing was. And so in a way, that's exactly what Martin Luther is saying. He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, you have to realize that the greatest book in the New Testament is the book of Romans. And so you should try to know it word for word, by heart. And deal with, but here's the other important part. This is how you get to know it inside. Now, deal with it daily, as with the daily bread of the soul. We talk about daily intake of the Word of God, of Bible doctrine. Well, Martin Luther thought that the book of Romans itself should be read daily because it is the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. And so, and that was his practice. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, but, you know, I've been recommending that you read chapters 1 through 8 at least once every week or two. And that's sort of the same idea, so that it becomes very, very familiar. And again, because the book of Romans is an argument that starts in chapter 1 and goes, I was saying through chapter 8, the more I'm studying, it continues. In fact, you can argue the whole thing is one big unit of one argument. At least all the way to chapter 15. So, and this is the, because of that, you know, I mean, if you think about a great attorney or a Supreme Court justice who works with the Constitution, I'm sure that they read it regularly for that. Because why? Not just so that you've heard of it, but that you're intimately familiar with it. You know how it moves, you know how it breathes, you know how it transitions, you know everything about it and the subtleties about it. That's our goal in studying this book verse by verse. And I just am very excited about this opportunity that we have to do that. And a guy like Martin Luther, who started the whole Protestant Reformation, understood the importance of the book. Well, I want to go from a great theologian to a poet tonight. A poet. Poetry, one of my favorite things. A guy by the name of William Cowper. Now, I know it looks like Cowper, but actually, when he was living, around the same time, interestingly, as John Wesley, late 1700s, Cowper was how you pronounce his name, even though it looks like Cowper. But he's a poet. And there was a time, again, another guy, you know, he had some very difficult highs and lows to deal with in how his mind and spirit worked. And he was one time in an agony, real agony in his soul. And he was in his room and he was under this really, really deep, heavy conviction about his relationship with God. And he couldn't find peace. And he was pacing back and forth, almost at the edge of despair, feeling completely helpless, completely hopeless. And he didn't know what to do. And right there and then, there was the book of the Bible nearby. And so in sheer desperation, as he sat down by a chair, on a chair by his window, he picks up the Bible, he opens it, and it happened to be at Romans 3:25. We've been in the same general vicinity. You know, the other thing that's absolutely amazing to me is how often, not only is it the book of Romans, but it's this section of the third chapter. So it's very, very specifically this section, which, remember I mentioned to you last time, if you think about the book of Romans, you can think about coming from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to chapter 3, verse 21, dealing with mankind and how we're all guilty and we're all totally depraved. And it comes right up there, and you can picture the cross right there at Romans 3:21. The good news, the gospel, that Christ has died for our sins and that we are justified by believing in him. And that's what, this is the passage that Mr. Cooper came to, Romans chapter 3, starting at the end of verse 24. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus. Well, I want you to let Mr. Cooper tell you and I what happened next. And I'm quoting from his writings. The passage which met my eye was the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans. And on reading it, I received immediate power to believe. Remember, we saw in Romans 1 already, verse 16, the gospel that Paul's not ashamed of because it's the power of God for salvation. Well, that's exactly what Mr. Cooper experienced. He received immediate power to believe, that it just beckoned him to believe that this is so great, this is such good news, and it is the truth, and God actually did this, that it just called upon him, now's the time to believe, and he did. And the rays, as he wrote, of the Son of Righteousness fell on me in all their fullness. I saw in you complete sufficiency. I saw the complete sufficiency of the expiation which Christ has wrought for my pardon and an entire justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of the gospel. And if the arm of the Almighty God hadn't supported me, I believe I should have been overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears. Transports choked my utterance. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder. See, I told you he was a poet. Well, that's what the book of Romans did for this famous poet, William Cooper. He's not famous today, but he was pretty famous in the 1700s, wrote some great hymns that were pretty very very much used in the church of that time. Well, I want to just go a couple more of these, one more, I think. There was a guy from Switzerland, he was a commentator on the Bible, really excellent one, Godet, and he pointed out that every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected with the teachings that are set forth in Romans. Every revival, in other words, revival is when things go dormant for a while, when the church seems stale and there's not a lot going on and there's not a lot of new believers and so forth. It seems like things are pretty dark. And then all of a sudden, there's this new movement and that there's pastors that are being ordained and that there's teaching and that people are believing and they're excited to be Christians and they're, you know, going and listening to Bible doctrine teachings on a consistent basis, and there's a lot of life again, spiritual life. Well, that's a revival. And Godet realized that as he looked at the history, he said that, you know, when these revivals occurred, they've been connected with the teachings in Romans. They've been connected with the teachings in Romans. So this book of Romans, the upshot of all of this, okay, the takeaway, is that this book of Romans has had a huge impact on the church throughout the existence of the church. That millions of lives have been turned around by hearing the teachings in the book. And from generation and generation, again and again, Romans would be light in the darkness. Or Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. That's what the book of Romans is, the counsel of the Lord. It stands forever. It's there for use in every generation of the church. God has a plan, a fantastic plan for the use of the book of Romans, all the books of the Bible, but particularly the book of Romans, in every generation, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. In North Africa in the 4th century where Augustine lived, Germany in the 16th century with Martin Luther, England in the 18th century with John Wesley and William Cooper, and then we have Switzerland, and then now here we are in the 21st century in America. And so I have a question for you tonight, and it's a simple question. What will your testimony be concerning this great book, the book of Romans? What will your testimony be? What is your testimony going to be concerning this great book, the book of Romans? Of course, you can't answer that, really, until you've given it a hearing from start to finish. But you can start to think about it, understanding the gospel, understanding where we are, probably in church history in the last days, understanding the advantages that you have being here in the United States of America, understanding the access that you have to the Word of God. What will your testimony be concerning this book? Where will it take you? How will God use the doctrines in this book to change your life? And then whose other lives will be changed forever? Because folks that are out there hearing these teachings took the book seriously, were established in them? That's a question that only you can answer. But it's a question that the answer has been tremendous down through the generations of the church. So, you know, we think about this book and we know that God has seen all this from the very beginning, from back in eternity past. He knew that he would send his son to die for the sins of the world. And he knew that there would be Paul writing in the first century A.D. and that Paul would write the book of Romans, and that God saw and put everything in place in his plan and his predestination, so that he was working in the first century A.D. and even before the first century A.D. to make sure that everything got in place so that this book of Romans would be written. And a lot of things had to get in place in order for this book of Romans to be written. The audience had to be in place. The churches in Rome had to be in existence. These Gentile Gentile churches had to be there for Paul to write to. Paul had to be prepared in order to be able to write it. But in addition to that, there were many other things that had to be put in place as well. Obviously, the big one is his son had to have come, God's son, and had to have done what he did at Calvary in order for Paul to have something to write about. And not only that, but as we're going to see as well, that it was very strategic that this went to Rome and the churches in that area, and what Rome was meant and was going on there at the time. So all of this was no coincidence. God saw it from eternity past, and he had been working to put everything in place. And I want you to think about that perspective. But no more importantly than the man who wrote it, that God had prepared what the Lord Jesus Christ called his chosen instrument. His chosen instrument. It was this man called Paul. Paul would have the calling from God to proclaim the gospel, and he would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul would be the one that would be called to proclaim this gospel, and he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's interesting because that's exactly what Paul says at the very beginning. If you go to Romans 1:1, and you can see that Paul lays this right out, very beginning. He understood why he had been called, what he had been called to do. And he tells the Romans this right at the beginning of this letter. Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We're going to see that actually means a slave. A slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And then, of course, in verse 5, he continues, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He was very clear on what he was to do. He knew that he had been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle, that tremendous office that was only in functioning in the first century before the Bible was completed. And he knew that he had been called and set apart for the gospel, and that that gospel was to be preached. He was supposed to get out there and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So why did God pick Paul? And how did the Lord prepare Paul? And what was he telling us by using Paul to write this book? Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is God telling us by using Paul to write this book? How did he prepare Paul for the task of writing it? And why Paul? Why did he pick Paul? Well, here's the thing I want you to think about. We just read in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it is an unbelievable power. I mean, if you think about it, the gospel has enough power to take a man who is totally wicked and to bring him completely, completely transformed to someone who is declared perfectly righteous. That's unbelievable power, spiritual power, if you think about it. I mean, think about, you know, how hard it is sometimes to forgive somebody of one thing that they did against you, and how powerful forgiveness is in your life when you use it okay, for one sin against one person. But what we're talking about is that Jesus Christ paid the price for all of the sins that were ever committed, past, present, and future, and that he takes a man from totally depraved to perfectly righteous. That is the greatest power in the universe. It's the power that rose, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the gospel, very simply, of Jesus Christ is God's secret weapon. It's God's secret weapon, the most powerful thing to take over the forces of evil by what Christ did on the cross. And the very teaching of the gospel is power. I hope you understand this, because I want you to know that you have power. Okay, and the more you understand the book of Romans, the more power you have. The better you can explain the gospel, the more powerful you are. And the more of a threat you are to the kingdom of darkness. And that's why it's so critical to study and master the teachings that are in the book of Romans. This is God's secret weapon. He unleashed it on the kingdom of darkness in 30 AD when his son went to the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then 3 hours later, he had finished paying for the price of the sins of the world. And he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he said, it is finished. And when it was finished, that was the incredible moment. As you know, the veil was torn in two in the temple from top to bottom. We're told that the tombs were opened. And men came out of the tombs and visited people in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, so many amazing things happened at the time of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was to demonstrate a spiritual thing, which is true, which is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried, and he rose again for our justification, and that by believing in him, a man can be changed from totally depraved to perfectly righteous. And there's another strategic victory in the angelic conflict. All of that is part of the secret weapon. The fact that God found a way to take his uniquely born son and create this thing called the hypostatic union. 100% man, 100% God. That was a huge part of the secret weapon. That was God's advantage, if you will, over the kingdom of darkness in the angelic conflict. So that's what's going on here. It's from God's point of view. It's about God. It's the power of God for salvation. But God had been keeping things in mystery to the world and to the fallen angels until he was ready to move out and win the victory at the cross, which he did. And so the gospel, in a way, is sort of the atomic bomb of spiritual warfare. And the book of Romans, then, is the instruction manual on how to assemble the bomb. So when you get this in your hands, you'll be very powerful. And so after Christ ascends into heaven, church age begins, here's what happened. Every time an apostle preached the gospel, hundreds of people believed and were indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a tremendous, tremendous thing that was going on. I mean, you had these Jewish Christians, and they were living in this little sliver of a place called Palestine. And one day, you get this guy, Stephen, and he's the first deacon. And he is lambasting in a speech to Jewish leadership for totally missing the boat about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. You see where we're headed in a minute. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen is our man. He's the first deacon. He is just unbelievably courageous. He is taking the Jews through their history and showing them how time and time again they missed the boat and how they never missed it greater than when they missed it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants to give the people of Israel first the opportunity to believe in the gospel. And that's why Stephen is preaching. But the Jews won't listen. They're so arrogant and they're so insulted by what he's saying that they turn around and they stone him to death. They kill him. And that day there was a real bad dude in the vicinity. His name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And for some reason the Jews that stoned Stephen turned around and laid their coats at the feet of this guy called Saul. He was a bad dude. Look at Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, the first deacon, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered about throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Of course, this is our introduction to the man who would eventually write the book of Romans. Saul becomes Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, named after the king, first king of Israel, Saul. Paul was his Latin or Roman name, meaning small. But in any event, at this point in time, Saul is the enemy of the church. Saul is against Christ, against anything to do with Jesus Christ. He is zealous to try to persecute believers. And therefore, when the Jews stoned Stephen to death, Saul was in hearty agreement. He thought that was great, in other words. And at that point in time, Saul clearly was a leader in this. There was a great persecution that started against the church in Jerusalem. So one day, this same guy who was persecuting the church, is having Christians put to death, is the same guy who will write the book of Romans, which is God's secret weapon for assembling the atom bomb of the gospel to release the greatest power in every generation. Same guy who right now is having Stephen stoned to death, and now he's the chief of sinners. He's the sworn enemy of Christ, the sworn enemy of his church. He's like ultra Jewish. Well, in fact, let's let Paul tell us himself. Hold your place in Acts 8 if you can, but turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Because here in Philippians, he is writing, interestingly, from Rome, in prison. That's another story. But he's writing to the Philippians, and he gives a little autobiographical information, in other words, about his life, his own life, and pre-salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, by this point in time, he is... And this is the amazing, amazing thing about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, picking Paul to be an apostle and to write the book of Romans. Because he has gone from the persecutor of the church, ultra-Jewish, to being persecuted by other ultra-Jewish people. Okay? Because he sort of turned 180 degrees around, and he joined the enemy, if you will. He became a Christian. But he's looking back, and he's now, these people are hounding him, these Judaizers, we call them sometimes, people that wanted to put Christians back under the law, they wanted to do that. And he is saying, look, you know, you need to understand that you think those guys are impressive, you should have known me in my pre-salvation days. That's what he's saying. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, the right day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means an exceptional Hebrew. We might say a man's man, right? Meaning a real man. Okay, same thing. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted for loss. As loss for the sake of Christ. So in other words, he had a great start in life as a Jew. Everything was going right for him. He was circumcised at the right time. He was the right nation. He was a great tribe of Benjamin. He was considered a fantastic and outstanding Hebrew. And then he got training as a Pharisee, the best possible training that they thought that day and age to understand the law in the Old Testament. He then was very zealous for his religion. He persecuted the church. It showed how zealous he was. And as the righteousness which is in the law, in other words, that he practiced the law, and he was found blameless. He did what the law said. Now, he didn't fulfill the law, but when he screwed up, he did what the law said you should do when you screw up, and so forth. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Well, I was trying to get a feel. What was Paul really like? And I thought about There was a time in my life when I lived in a very, very Jewish neighborhood. And one day, I was coming out of my house, and there were these men. They were right outside my house, right outside. And they were looking up at the telephone pole that was in front of my house. And they were looking up, and then one of them climbs up the telephone pole, and he starts stringing this wire right in front of my house, the telephone pole that has the wires that go into my house for my electricity and my phone. And he's just a guy. He's not a phone company guy. He's a guy. And he got a long beard, and he's stringing this wire, and he's going from my telephone pole to the net, and I'm watching these guys go up the street, and he's stringing them all the way around, and I'm saying, these guys are out of their mind. Well, you know, later in the day, at my neighbor next door who's Jewish, I happened to mention it to him. I said, Butch, you won't believe what I saw today. And he starts to laugh. I said, what's so funny? He says, those are the Orthodox Jews. I said, yeah. He says, well, you know what tomorrow starts? I says, no. The Feast of Yom Kippur. I says, oh, okay, right, okay. He says, well, what they're doing is they're stringing a boundary around the Jewish enclave, and nobody can leave during the Feast of Yom Kippur. They got to stay within the boundary that these rabbis are putting up. And I'm thinking, man, that is intense. Well, the point of that is that's the kind of guy Paul was. You know, Paul was the ultra-Jewish. As Jewish as you could be, Paul would be doing it. He'd be supervising that work. If he were, you know, in his pre-salvation self today, he'd be the supervisor, making sure that nobody got outside that boundary, that you met the law and all its requirements. So then this Paul, he comes on the scene in Acts. We just saw him. He's full of you-know-what and vinegar, ready to stamp out this latest heresy called Christianity. Okay, go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He is really beside himself that all these Jews are running to this new, what he would call, mythology, or, you know, this story about this guy Jesus. He said, you know, in his mind, he's thinking, Christianity, this is a real problem. These foolish Jews, they actually think a carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's why we read what we did in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He was so zealous for his religion, he was so blinded by his religion, that he really thought he was doing the work of God by killing Christians. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him. But here's our guy in verse 3, the one who would one day write the book of Romans. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prisons. He was a vigilante for the Jewish religion. He was running into people's houses, dragging people out who were Christians, and throwing them into prison. I mean, this guy was out of control. He was like the bounty hunter, dog, whatever that guy is. You know? He was really into this. Now, the book of Acts actually says, he was breathing threats. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Go to the next chapter. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Every breath he took, a threat came out. I mean, you can just picture this guy. He's so obsessed with stopping this church. Hey, son of a gun, we got to stop him right away. These guys are crazy and swearing in Hebrew and whatever. He was just absolutely obsessed with the Christians and stopping them. And he was on a crusade. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters with him. From him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, so this is this guy again. He is totally, totally obsessed with stamping out this new religion that he sees as a threat to pure Judaism that he practices and that he is convinced is the right way and the way of God. And he's going to stop this. He's a vigilante. He really is. And he is now, he's totally convinced he's right. He's getting anybody he can to pay attention to him. He's going to the high priest. And he's saying, just give me a letter and I'm going to take care of this in Damascus. We're going to stop this. You know? So in other words, for him, it wasn't enough that he, you know, had the persecution starting in Jerusalem and that the church had to scatter. He was going to go chase them wherever they went. Okay? He was going to go to Syria and make sure that that was stamped out over there too. And he was just totally, totally on a mission to stop the Christianity. But what happened? Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He was blinded. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." In other words, "Are you sure? You want me to see Saul?" But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This was a great, 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 great day in the life of Christianity. I mean, what a mind blow. God has made this guy, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. This guy was the most ultra Jew who looked down on all the Gentiles. This guy was the enemy of Jesus Christ, and the Lord picks him out to be his apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. It's no wonder that Paul later on wrote what he did. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. As we wrap things up, the message today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I mean, this is drama. And it brings out something about the Lord, which we're going to, I don't know if we'll get to today or not. But the selection of Paul, the selection of Saul, says so much about Christ and God's plan. And it really says, we're going to see where Paul is a living depiction of what he's writing about in the book of Romans. And so he really is a carefully chosen instrument of the Lord's, because he actually personifies, illustrates, shows, proves what he's writing about in the book of Romans. About the grace of God, about justification by faith, about while we were at our worst, God sent his son to die for us. And now that he's taken us from total depravity to perfect righteousness, nothing's going to be between us and the love of God. Paul is a picture of all that. He's living proof that that's actually true. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Here's why I read all that. Well, first of all, I wanted to make sure we read chapter 2, verse 4, to show you that unlimited atonement is taught in the Bible. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But really, come into verse 7. For this, Paul writes, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I love the parentheses. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. In other words, he can scarcely believe it himself that he, of all people, was picked to be an apostle and a preacher and a teacher to the Gentiles. The Gentiles in faith and in truth. I know what you mean, Paul. It is shocking that the ultra-Jew, persecutor of the church, would be picked by the Lord Jesus Christ to say, I want that one. I want that one to be the one who's going to be my apostle. I want that one, that unbelievably zealous, crazy, vigilante, killing my people, going nuts. He's the one. He's the one I'm going to pick. And I'm going to intervene, and he's going to get an earful and an eyeful, and he's going to finally realize who he's dealing with, and he's going to submit to me, and I'm going to show him he's going to have to suffer a lot because he's a crazy guy, but he's going to go for this, and he's going to be the one who's going to take the gospel all the way out in the Roman Empire, because this guy is just, woo, when he gets behind something, he gets behind it all the way. And so as crazy as he was, and as much as he was diokoing, the Greek word for persecution, he's also going to be dioking, which is seeking forward, pressing on to get the gospel all the way through the Roman Empire. And so Paul couldn't believe it either some days. He would wake up and say, you picked me? Of all people? There's all these, look at all these other guys that you could have picked. They were already believers. They were working hard. They were enduring all these things. And you picked me, the guy who was causing all the havoc. And that, of course, was the perfect choice. And it illustrates Paul was a living vessel of grace. But it is shocking, you know. And it's interesting, too, that the very first word in the book of Romans is Paul. He says, hey, I'm the writer. Here I am. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Paul, the ultra-Jew, the persecutor of the church, is writing to believers in Christ, most of whom are Gentiles. Amazing. Amazing grace. Who would have guessed it? I mean, certainly not Paul, especially before the road to Damascus. I mean, here you have one of the most xenophobic, that means he hates foreigners, he hates Gentiles, legalistic, meaning he's fixated on rules, the letter of the law, and ignores the spirit of the law and the lawgiver, whoever lived. He hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried every which way he could, as much as he could. He threw everything he had at destroying the church. And this is the one who is writing the greatest letter of the New Testament. He's writing the fundamentals. He's writing the handbook for Christianity. Amazing. Amazing. But you know what? He had this encounter with the risen Lord, and that changed his whole life. Later on, the Lord would drag him away for 3 years and teach him mystery doctrine that nobody else knew. I mean, what an amazing testimony to the grace and mercy of God. Paul, the writer of the book of Romans. And as an aside, he's the only apostle who never knew the Lord until after the Lord rose from the dead. He only knew the risen Lord. He didn't know the pre-glorified Lord, if you will. And that's very, very significant, too, as well. Because this guy, you know, is the one that he would pick to write the book of Romans. Now, God put together the best possible punch that he could come up with, and he delivered it flush to the cheek of Paul on that Damascus road. Paul did a 180. You don't know what that means, basketball, 180-degree spin. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, as he declares himself in Romans 1:1, and the greatest defender of the gospel. Well, you know what? If the Lord could do that for his worst enemy, doesn't it follow, a fortiori, that he would do whatever he could to save anybody else? anybody else who, by definition, is less negative to him than Paul. The worst words that Paul could ever have imagined on that road to Damascus when he had his meeting with the Lord. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He finally meets the living God, who he thought he was worshiping all along but had never met. And he learns that the name of the living God is Jesus, the one he said was a blasphemer. Paul said Jesus was a blasphemer. The one Jesus whose people Paul had tried to stamp out. Paul had the worst crisis of his life in Acts 9. But you know, he was like the Grinch of the first century. And he had his epiphany on the road to Damascus. Just like the Grinch, the top of the pinnacle, you know, the Christmas story, he's about to fall. Well, what happened to him is supposed to happen to us too in this spiritual life. His heart grew. And Paul's heart grew, and so is ours. Enlarge my heart. Because the purpose of the book of Romans is to make Christians. And God sets things up in the church age in a very unusual way. He takes Christians to make Christians. And he needs our heart to be enlarged so that we have the capacity to do it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and just to begin our introduction to the life of this man, Paul, the writer of Romans. We ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we will be have accuracy in all that we are learning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.